Bill mentioned, I'm a chaplain for Partners in Care. Little known fact, today is my fourth anniversary being with Partners in Care. Thank you. Started on the 19th of June, 2012. What was great, after having received the job offer in early May of 2012, was negotiating, asking, can we wait to move up till Kaylin, my oldest, who's finishing kindergarten at the time, if she's done with kindergarten, we'll move up mid-June, to which Partners in Care said that would be great. So we had 6 weeks about to pack up all of our stuff to prepare for the move, which is the most time we've ever had to pack up for anything and prepare for a move. And so within the last week before the move, coming up here to Bend, it's one of those really late nights that Leanne and I had. Leanne's my wife, if you've not met her yet. She's one of the elders here. Leanne and I had one of those really late nights, found ourselves packing very carefully, obviously, everything, using the peanuts and the bubble wrap and the boxes and making sure everything's taped and labeled, etc. 12:30 in the morning. We've been packing since we put the kids down, found ourselves wanting to keep pushing through, and also found ourselves pretty hungry, because it had been 7 hours since we'd eaten. So we ran to In-N-Out, because In-N-Out's open at 12:30. It's actually open until 1:30 for those who are moving or probably no longer sober. So at 12:30, picked up a couple of their wonderful, you know, grilled cheeses is what we get, and brought home and shakes and ate, and then afterwards of eating going, okay, we just need to sit for a little while. What do you want to do? So Leanne, having been a watcher of certain shows through Netflix, says, have you ever seen House Hunters? Never seen an episode. Well, it's either that or Say Yes to the Dress. I chose House Hunters. So watched it, a half an hour episode of, have any of you seen House Hunters? If not, let me explain the premise. So a camera crew follows a couple buying, I believe, their very first home. And the typical synopsis is they walk through three different homes to see which one would be the best match for this particular couple. And then fights ensue, and, well, I want a bigger living room, but you want a bigger kitchen, and the backyard's not big enough, and where am I gonna put all my toys? The garage isn't big enough. So it's this great 30-minute drama show, you know, watching this couple, as many things are on TLC and HGTV, watching this couple just fight and great, great conflict. So we get done watching this show. And I said, why don't we apply? Why don't we apply to be on? We're gonna move to Bend. It was 2012, where the housing market was at the bottom. And thankfully, we had saved enough to where we knew we were gonna be able to buy a house when we got here. So I said, why not? So after we watched the show, here we are online, on the application, on House Hunters, probably 1:30 in the morning, because your best thoughts come at 1:30 in the morning. So here we are filling out the application. I have to submit a picture, tell your story, what are you doing, why are you moving, what are you looking for in a house? And then we got to the very end of filling it out, and Leanne said something to the effect of, wait, the last thing Ben needs is some stupid Southern Californians coming with a camera crew. To which I said, I have not had my 15 minutes of fame, and click submit. Three days later, I receive an email from the producer, printed out for all of you. Dear Jason and Leanne, thank you for your interest in HGTV's House Hunters. I would love to learn more about you and your upcoming move. Where do you stand at the moment in your house hunting process? Just starting out, narrowed it down a few, honed in on the one? As far as the actual time frame, see below. We are currently looking for home buyers who are closing on a property. Get it? The home buyers on House Hunters. Sorry if I'm bursting anybody's bubble, by the way. The home buyers on House Hunters have already signed documents to close on the house they've chosen, and then the show comes in and plants two more homes, along with these fictional fights. We declined. fascinating reality television. Makes me wonder if there's a smorgasbord on Survivor, but I can't prove that to you. Oh, there you go. Sometimes the reality that we want to see is not necessarily the reality that is. Kaylin, come up, please. I mentioned the book of Psalms and the children's message. Psalms, according to the scholar Walter Brueggemann, can be categorized in three different ways. First category is called the Psalms of Orientation. This is how you and I approach life, whether we do it consciously or subconsciously. Of the things that we value, of the way we operate, of the things we believe about life, about God, of what we assume about the relationships in our life, whether it be a spouse, significant other, or friends, of how important our work is, of what finances mean to us, of what retirement means to us, of what life's purpose and meaning is. All of this falls in this category called the Psalms of Orientation. It's how life is oriented to us. It's the beliefs that we approach life with. Not necessarily the beliefs we state we have, but the beliefs we live out in our everyday life. Does that make sense? Are we tracking? All right, Kaylin. The third category is called the Psalms of New Orientation. Go ahead and take that and sit down. Thanks. The third category of new orientation is that there are new beliefs. There's a new way of seeing life that we didn't have before. Humans thought in the original orientation that all the celestial beings revolved around the earth. Until Copernicus came along and said, no, the earth and many other planets within our given solar system revolve around the sun. There was an original orientation and a new orientation because different information was given. 3 weeks ago, my kids, my two oldest, believed there was a tooth fairy. Then we asked them to go into our closet to find something for us, to which they found all of their teeth and glitter. Kaylin and Brendan now know that mommy and daddy put money under the pillow. Right? Old orientation, tooth fairy exists. New orientation, mommy and daddy do it all. Are we making sense? Those are two categories found in the book of Psalms in the middle of the Bible. Third category is right here in the middle, called the Psalms of Disorientation. Sometimes we label them as the Psalms of Lament. In fact, these type of psalms are two-thirds of the psalms in that particular book. 100 psalms are these psalms of disorientation that are less about answers and an understanding of how life works and a lot more about questions. The foundation of life is stripped from under our feet. We don't understand. Those answers don't work anymore. And all we're left with is our questions about the relationships we had, about the way we saw God, about job, about finances, about security, about our meaning and our purpose. Because the things that used to fit don't fit anymore. Great example of this from our text this morning, Psalm 88. And I've chosen specifically to read Eugene Peterson's translation. It's found in the Message. Just to give it some more of the everyday speech that may be recognizable, that may resonate with us. God, you're my last chance of the day. I spend the nights on my knees before you. Put me on your salvation agenda. Take notes on the trouble I'm in. I've had my fill of trouble. I'm camped on the edge of hell. I'm written off as a lost cause. One more statistic, a hopeless case. Abandoned as already dead. One more body in a stack of corpses, and not so much as a gravestone. I'm a black hole in oblivion. You've dropped me into a bottomless pit, sunk me in a pitch black abyss. I'm battered senseless by your rage, relentlessly pounded by your waves of anger. You turned my friends against me, made me horrible to them. I'm caught in a maze and can't find my way out, blinded by tears of pain and frustration. I call to you, God, all day I call. I wring my hands, I plead for help. Are the dead a live audience for your miracles? Do ghosts ever join the choirs that praise you? Does your love make any difference in a graveyard? Is your faithful presence noticed in the corridors of hell? Are your marvelous wonders ever seen in the dark? Your righteous ways noticed in the land of no memory? I'm standing my ground, God, shouting for help at my prayers every morning on my knees each daybreak. Why, God, do you turn a deaf ear? Why do you make yourself scarce? For as long as I remember, I've been hurting. I've taken the worst you can hand out, and I've had it. Your wildfire anger has blazed through my life. I'm bleeding black and blue. You've attacked me fiercely from every side, raining down blows till I'm nearly dead. You made lover and neighbor alike dump me. The only friend I have left is darkness. This is in the Bible. This is part of Scripture. Kind of a far cry from the psalm we may all recognize of "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Comes this psalm of, why are you ignoring me? We end our series today of Why Church, How to Live and Die Well. The temptation for me was to give you five things that you need. Here's the five things you need to do to live and die well, or the four foods you need to eat to live and die well, or the three conversations you need to have to live and die well. But taking this in a different direction entirely and not providing those answers, but instead giving permission to say to live and die well is okay to sit in the questions and be honest with that. That it's not necessarily about finding the answers or a search for truth going from orientation to new orientation to where at the end of the day, as long as we hold on to all truths and answers, that's how to do it. But instead, to be able to sit in the questions, just like the psalmist did in Psalm 88, and not have the answers, and to be perfectly okay with that. Not only with yourself, but with the entire church, and with God. To not put on that church face that says, I've got it all together. How are you doing? But the honest face that says, I just don't get it. It doesn't make sense. And for this to be that safe place to allow those questions to bubble up and remain, and there may not be any answers, and that's okay. There's no part two to this psalm to where God climbs down a ladder from heaven and says, hey, let me answer your questions for you. The psalm is complete in itself of what it is. Having done hospice for over 10 years, one of the roles I had in Southern California was to lead bereavement groups, support groups. And as people began to build that trust in that safe place of me facilitating the conversation and the questions, one of the conversations that kept coming up in every support group that I led was the frustration people had with others. And let me explain, and this is not me being critical, this is me inviting you in to a conversation that I've had many a time. Because I imagine we've all have done something similar to what the bereaved have talked about. When someone has lost a loved one, there are many things that we say. They're all incredibly well-intentioned. But many times, the things that we say are connecting to answers and not necessarily just validating the questions that are there. Answers that I've heard many a time as a source of comfort, and perhaps you've heard these as well, well, it was God's will that your loved one passed. When God opens a door, or he closes a door, he opens a window. Sometimes I've even heard, well, God must have needed one more construction worker in heaven. And we give these answers because this is a pretty difficult place to be. It's uncomfortable. It's filled with tension. We'd rather be able to spring either to one side of the old orientation, the old answers, or just have new answers, but don't keep me here because I don't like it and it's not any fun. It's hard. And not only is it due to do with the death of a loved one, there are so many deaths in life we experience. Death of a dream. Ending of a job. Death of finances, wherever they were coming from. Death of location, because we need to move. Death of a friendship, because we've gone apart or that person's betrayed me. So many ways that we experience death throughout our life. And so many times where we have many, many multiple questions of why. And it's okay just to lean in those without there being answers galore for you. Jerry Sitzer is a professor up at Whitworth College and has been there for many, many years now. Back in, I believe, 1991, experienced the tragedy of tragedy when he and his family were driving back from Idaho to Spokane after attending a powwow, and a drunk driver hit them. And in one accident, his mother, his wife, and his daughter died from the accident. He has written many books since. His first one, called A Grace Disguised. If you are finding yourself in grief right now, I highly recommend it for how raw and honest he is. His second book, titled The Will of God as a Way of Life, asks a question and never gets an answer, but I love what he has to write. One question kept haunting me. Did God will my suffering? If I answered yes to that, then God appeared mean like a sadistic bully. I knew it would be mean to trust such a mean God. Yet if I answered no to the question, then God appeared powerless, like a general without artillery or army. I reasoned that God had his business, which I could not for the life of me understand. I figured that however God was involved, I had work to do. I love the honesty of that, because we typically lean logically one side or the other when it comes to our questions of God. Just as the psalmist questions God, where are you? Have you chosen to take my friends from me, to take my lover from me, to take my neighbors from me? And there's no response. But it's okay to ask the question. One of those pivotal moments for me of ultimately what ended up having me go into chaplaincy work after I mentioned I was a pastor for a little while. When I was in seminary, back in Pasadena at Fuller, for 3 years I studied as any seminarian thinking I had all the answers. Ask me anything about Scripture, let me give it to you, including the original language. I can tell you about church history. Whatever questions you had, I'd meet you there. And then I was required to take one class that was less theoretical and incredibly more practical for 9 months, where we would meet as a small group, but then all of us visited the sick and the elderly. I didn't take it seriously the first couple of months. I blew it off because there's no answers there. Give me the answer so I can provide answers to everybody else. And then I was called on one of my own congregation members in her mid-30s, diagnosed with cancer. And at first, as we visited, things looked positive. At least that was the message she gave to me. God's going to heal me. Everything's going to be great. She had two young kids, now about the same age as my two young kids, about 5 and 7. Jason, God's going to be wonderful. Healing's going to come, and we're going to move through this. It's going to be a great witness. Healing didn't come. And I'll never forget, as I made weekly phone calls to check in on some, she was on that list on a Monday evening. Called and said, "Hey, how's it going?" And in tears, discovered the diagnosis was now terminal. And she and her husband asked if I would come over. Scared out of my wits. Because now the rubber hits the road. And so I went over to her house, said hello to her two young girls, and they went off into their room to go play. Video camera in the corner, because I imagine she was videotaping messages to her daughters that they could play in the future. And there we sat, I and her husband on the couch, crying and wrestling and asking questions, to which ultimately she asked, "Jason, why is this happening?" And I don't know where it came from, but I uttered three words that I still utter to this day in my work in hospice. "I don't know." And we talked more, we shared more. And that night, my orientation of God, and if you live a good life, and if you pray, and if you attend church, and if you're young, then nothing happens to you, got shattered. And as I drove on the freeway to go to the gym, because I exercised at night back then, first time I ever yelled at God my entire life, using words that honestly I just can't tell you what they are standing up here right now. And discovering that's okay. To live and die well is not to have the answers, necessarily. It's not even to have a successful life dependent on how you define that. It's to be able to lean into those questions and be honest with God. Because we remain important to God. Any relationship that you gamble on being honest with is a relationship that's important to you. And it's certainly reflected back by God. The beginning of Exodus talks about how God heard the cry of the Israelites as slaves in Egypt. And I love that because that whole imagery, and the Psalms have it too, there's a word that talks about God inclined his ear, or he just kind of leaned his head over to listen, to hear those cries, to pay attention to them. Exodus doesn't record how long it took God to do that. Doesn't say why he or she didn't do it 40 years before. But God listened to those cries. to live and die well is to be honest, and that it's okay with each other, with ourselves, and with God, because we all remain important to God, as God remains faithful to us. Though there's still questions with that, that's okay. Amen. Eternal God, loving God, thank you for being part of a church family that is not afraid to wrestle with some of the harder questions, with some of the scriptures that aren't nice, aren't lovely, aren't pretty, so that we may develop a deeper sense of the mystery of you, a deeper connection with you that does not rely on answers, but relies on that hope that you are still there, that you are still faithful, and no matter what we say, that you will never turn your back, but rather will turn your ear towards us. Thank you for loving us. Amen. At this time, we will have our morning offering.